We're good? Okay. Someone has said that the most difficult words in the English language to say are the words, "I'm sorry." The words themselves are easy to enunciate, but the meaning that's behind them and the message that is communicated with them is a difficult message, because when they are said with truth, it indicates not only do you have a bad emotion or a sorrowful emotion, but you recognize that you have contributed in doing something that is wrong. And in doing something that is wrong, you are then worthy, you are guilty of something and worthy of some form of judgment because of that. And who raises their hand and says, "Hey, I'd like some judgment today"? I mean, that's just not human nature. So the words "I'm sorry," even though they're easy words to pronounce, they're not easy words to say. I was looking on the internet for some interesting quotes concerning the words "I'm sorry" and apologies and so forth, and I found some couple that were quite interesting. "Keep your words soft and tender, because tomorrow you may need to eat them." And one along similar lines: "When you realize you've made a mistake, make amends immediately. It's easier to eat crow while it's still warm." This one's good: "Never ruin an apology with an excuse." As soon as you add an excuse to it, it's no longer an apology. An apology is a good way to have the last word. But in reality, that's not true. Because when you say you're sorry and you're looking to commit your error and so forth, you're also looking for forgiveness. So the last words really should be "you're forgiven." "An apology is the super glue of life. It can repair just about anything." And it's not bad. "The most important trip you may take in this life is meeting people halfway. The bitterest tears shed over graves are words left unsaid and for deeds left undone." That might be true. And here's the last one: "If you are going to die soon and you only had one phone call that you could make, who would you call and what would you say to them?" Okay, what's keeping you? Now think about that one for a moment. Why wait until you recognize that life is just about over? Those words, "I'm sorry," come out difficult with difficulty. In fact, I'm going to say tonight that the sorriest person alive is the person who won't say "I'm sorry" when they need to. Tonight I want to take a look at the testimony of possibly one of the sorriest people in Scripture. Scripture even says that he was sorry. His name is Herod the Tetrarch. His testimony is found in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and the first 12 verses I want to consider this tonight. It says here in verse 1, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch." A tetrarch comes from a Greek word meaning ruler over a quarter. Anything that is arch in Scripture, in the New Testament, like an archangel. Arche is the idea of being first or foremost or chief. A tetrarch is a person who is chief amongst or ruler over a quarter of the nation of Israel. "Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him.' For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, 'It is not lawful for thee to have her.' And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger or on a platter." And the king was sorry. He was a sorry fellow. Not because what he was going to do he necessarily thought was wrong, but because it just put him in a predicament. And nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. I find verse 1 very interesting. It raised a lot of questions in my mind. It says, "At that time, Herod heard of the fame of Jesus." As I began thinking about him hearing these reports, I said to myself, why at this time? What was going on that Herod, seemingly out of the blue, heard of the fame of Jesus? Well, I want you to know, as I thought about this, I realized that this was not the first time that Herod had come in contact with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that up to this point they had met face to face, but I think he certainly knew of him. Remember, Herod's father was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the person who took to himself the title the King of the Jews. He was on the throne ruling over Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. You remember the wise men came and they said, "We have come to worship the King of the Jews. We've seen his star in the east. We're come to worship him. Where is he?" Well, Herod didn't have any idea. And consequently, Herod calls in the scribes and everybody, and they said, "Oh, he's down in Bethlehem." And Herod the Great says to the wise men, "You go worship him. When you find him, come back, bring me word that I might go and worship him too." Well, he had no designs on worshiping Christ. And consequently, when he realized that after the wise men didn't come back that he had been tricked, he had all the children under the age of 2 massacred. Undoubtedly, this Herod, and by the way, this is Herod Antipas, this Herod more than likely was a young man at the time, would have known what was going on in the region of his father, would have known of this so-called person who was King of the Jews, and would have recognized, okay, we've got some problems here. Not only that, it says here that John had been beheaded by this Herod. Now, this action that's taking place in the rest of the story is actually happening in the past tense. It's not happening here at this time when he's hearing of Jesus. He's hearing of Jesus and he's saying, "Oh, this must be John come back from the dead. Why is John dead?" Well, here's the series of events that transpired that caused John his death. John was there specifically stating that this Herod Antipas was living in sin. His brother had married this woman. Her name was Herodias. And Herod wanted Herodias. Herodias wanted Herod. She divorced the brother that she was married to. Antipas was married at the time. He divorced and the two of them got together. This violated Jewish law. It was unlawful. And that's the main purpose that John was there to confront this ruler, that he was living in sin. But undoubtedly, in confronting him with living in sin, he stated his prime reason for ministry. Remember that John the Baptist was the one who was to make straight paths for people to come to repentance in order to receive a Messiah. And undoubtedly, John, in the course of the conversation, told him about the fame of Jesus Christ and that he was Israel's Messiah, that he was a Savior, and that if he would recognize his sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he could be saved from the penalty of his sin. Well, this wasn't the first time then that he heard the fame of Jesus. But why now? What's going on that Herod was hearing now of the fame? Well, could be all the time that he was hearing from John, he was hearing that way. I can't hear you. He heard of the story, but he didn't really hear the story. When he heard the people talking about Jesus, he simply paid no attention to it. Possibly that went on. But I think another thing is possible, in fact, even probable. I cannot prove it. I'm only suggesting the possibility and probability of it. But remember what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 12, you have the Pharisees rejecting Christ officially, and Christ officially withdrawing His offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. The Pharisees are mounting in their opposition to the person of Jesus Christ, and they're looking for ways to get rid of Him on an increasing hatred. They're not quite at the place yet where they're ready to crucify Him, although they're not too far away from that, but they want to shut Him up, and shut Him up big time and quickly. They had confronted Him. They thought they could handle the situation themselves, and every time they confronted Him, He put them in their place. So now He's looking for outside help. Well, who could He find in a position of leadership that would be willing to get rid of a supposed imitating Messiah? Well, let's see. The Herods had no love for the King of the Jews. Let's get Herod. And consequently, since John had been there and he had executed John, he's a likely candidate. I have a feeling that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had come to Herod Antipas and said, "We need your help. This guy is increasing out here, and we want to get rid of him." Now, that doesn't fit him saying that this is John the Baptist, but I have a feeling that's where they're hearing, or he's hearing of Jesus' fame. Nonetheless, because of this hatred, and may I say to you, because of probably a conscience that was bothering him to no end, he draws a wrong conclusion. Verse 2, he said, "No, that's not Jesus. That's actually John the Baptist out there doing miracles." Now, how did he draw that conclusion? Well, first of all, I think he had some poor theology manifesting itself in two places. First of all, the theology of what's called eschatology. Eschatology comes from a Greek word, eschatos, which means last things. Eschatology is the study of last things or biblical prophecy. Personal eschatology is the study of what's going to happen to you as a person rather than to time as a whole. Personal eschatology deals with the things of death. And he has an idea here that this is John the Baptist who is risen from the dead. Well, we have a problem with that from a theological perspective. At this point in time, no one had ever been risen from the dead. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first person to be resurrected. That hasn't happened yet. He hasn't been crucified yet at this point in time. Nobody has been resurrected at this point in time. But 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say that Christ is the first fruits, then they that are His. It also gives us a time frame at His coming. There will be no other resurrections from the dead until Jesus Christ returns in His coming. First in the rapture of the church, and then at His second advent. And it's interesting, if you have your personal eschatology all messed up. Now, I'm sure you're going to go home and say to yourself, "Man, I hope I got my personal eschatology in order here." Maybe not. But you can come up with some very strange things. Do you realize that one of the phenomena today of the entertainment industry is people who have come back from the dead? We've got zombies. Zombies seem to be real popular with our culture today. What are zombies? Well, they're people who haven't really died, as far as I understand it. Maybe I don't understand it correctly. That's not my field of expertise, and everybody should say, "Amen." Thank you. But you have these half-dead people or people who've come back from the dead that are running around. You've got ghosts and demons and all this kind of stuff. Now, the demonic realm is a different thing. But demons are not people who have died. Wicked people who have died. Demons are satanic angels. But nonetheless, when you have those things, when you don't have a good biblical theology, how do you explain why? Well, Herod had poor personal eschatology. He also had a poor soteriology. Soteriology, it comes from a Greek word soter, which means savior or salvation. And soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, the issues of dealing with sin and forgiveness. And basically what he is saying is here, he's doing all these mighty works, and it's making me very uneasy. I've got a conscience that's guilty. I really didn't want to take his head the way I took him. I wasn't too sad that he was executed, but that was rather brutal. And I wish it wouldn't have happened like that. He's dealing with a conscience that was bothering him. And a conscience that was bothering him because he never dealt with the issue of sin and never before God said, I am sorry, I am guilty, I am worthy of judgment, forgive me. When your theology's off, your activity will be off. And consequently, if you're not listening to the Word of God, you're going to listen to everything else. Look at verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John, bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. His wife came to him, which shouldn't have been his wife, and she said, listen, I don't like this guy. Get rid of him. Put him in prison. And he was all too happy to listen to his wife. Because as we were joking somewhat in Sunday school this morning, a happy wife means a happy life. And he was willing to be pleasing to the ones that he loved in order that his life would be happy. Galatians chapter 1 tells that Paul says that if I would be the pleaser of men, I cannot be servant of God. So what that means is, if I am going to be the servant of God, I must make life as miserable as I can for you. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that logical? You don't like that one. I think we should do well to be pleasing to people. But there is a difference between being pleasing to people and being a pleaser of people. And the idea here of the pleaser of people is that you're succumbing to the wishes that are contrary to the will of God. And that's what Herod was. I don't care what God says is right or wrong. I'm going to concern myself with the happiness of another. Not only is he concerned with the happiness of another, but he's also desirous of pleasing himself. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And he basically said to John, I don't care, I want her. And it doesn't really matter what Scripture says or God says or anyone else says. This is what I want, and what I want I am in a position to get, and if I'm in a position to get, I'm getting it. That's all there is to it. He was not only desirous of pleasing self, he was fearful of not offending the crowd. Look at verse 5. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude. Could have put him away just like that. But the multitude held John as a prophet. And if they would have put him, his public opinion poll would have decreased. How many times do you see that? Well, the president's job approval rating is going down. Now, not that the president shouldn't be concerned about his job approval rating, but in reality, who is it that we're seeking to please? There's only one person that we need. Well, actually three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one person, God, whose approval means anything. Well, he was concerned about what the crowd thought. He didn't want to be politically incorrect. Verse 6, he was also given to fulfilling the lusts of sin. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them. And I understand from some Bible commentaries and language studies and so forth that the dance here was very, very, very sensual. Herod, his eyes were wide open and his thoughts were turned off. Whereupon, just sitting there in utter bewilderment, he promised her with an oath. That was so fantastic of a dance. You ask what you want and I'll give it to you. Never ever thinking about what it could be. And her mom, who wanted this guy put in prison, said ahead of time to her, when he says that, and apparently she knew her husband pretty well, when he asks you what you want, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And she danced. He asked. She said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And the king was sorry. Oops. Question is, what do you do at this point in time? He had made an oath. Do you break the oath and do what is biblically right, but breaking an oath is biblically wrong? Or do you obey the scriptures about keeping a vow and break the scriptures in killing a person? It's a lose-lose situation, isn't it? No, it's not. The sorriest person alive is the person who won't say, I'm sorry, when they need to. And he needed to go to Herodias' daughter. He needed to go to Herodias and said, I made a statement that I cannot fulfill. Forgive me. I cannot do this. And he didn't. And the king was very sorry. Yes, he was, but not sorry enough to say, I'm sorry. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought on the platter and given to the damsel. She brought it to her mothers. And here's the worst thing about this. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, Jesus being God, I believe, knew this already. But the point is emphasized here. Your sin will find you out. This is recorded. It's recorded for us. 2 millennia later, we're reading about Herod Antipas, and it's still on the books. And there are other books that are even more important, so to speak, than this one here, if that can be conceived of, that are a record of the sins of mankind who will stand before God and give an accounting for them. Because they never came and said, I'm wrong. I'm guilty. I'm worthy of condemnation. But God, I believe you are a forgiving God. I've broken your law. I deserve punishment. I deserve eternal punishment. But you are a loving God. And I believe you will provide forgiveness for me, which he did by going to the cross of Calvary and there shedding his blood. For the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the sorriest person alive is the person who won't say, I'm sorry, when they need to. Suppose God were to speak to you tonight. Now, I know God does not speak in an audible voice, so this is just taken on a theoretical basis. Suppose God were to speak to you tonight and tell you that you have just a few days to live. Is there anything God says to you that you would like to say to me before your time is up? What would you say? okay, why haven't you said it? Let's pray. Father, tonight we have the opportunity of being clean before you. Many, if not most, here tonight have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They've called upon that name, the only name that is capable of taking away sin and giving righteousness, the name of Jesus Christ. But in the everyday affairs of life, maybe there are some things that need to be reckoned with. Things that were done in error, out of the will of God, contrary to the Word of God, that's disrupted the fellowship of God. And a simple, Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong, forgive me, suffices. Maybe there's one or two or three or four here tonight who have never called upon that name and are heading into eternity for judgment. Lord, I pray right now that the Spirit of God would speak in such unmistakable terms to their heart that they might know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nothing that they can do to merit forgiveness, but the simple confession of sin, that we are sinners, that we are worthy of judgment, and the acknowledgement of the goodness of God to send His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that they might call out, Lord, here am I, a sinner, save me. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. Make me your dear child, that I might have eternal fellowship with you. Lord, accomplish in our lives tonight the boldness to readily, freely, and meaningfully say, I'm sorry, whenever it is necessary. We might keep clean accounts before you. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.